podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.
And good evening, everybody. You are probably aware that we're coming to the close of a series we've been doing, thinking about the significance of meals, particularly as portrayed in Luke's Gospel. And I don't know about you, but this has been very, very helpful for me. It's an emphasis I haven't really paid much attention to before. We've been basing it on Tim Chester's book, which we'll see in a moment, Meals with Jesus, which has been brilliant. We sold out of the number of copies that we've got here at Belmont, but if you've not yet read it and had a look at it, it's well worth it. And the series finishes next week. Dave Pegg will be concluding this series for us. And brilliantly, we've decided to finish it with a meal. That seems appropriate, doesn't it? With a hog roast. So if you can join us next week for the final one in the series, I think the students in the cafe are joining us as well, and the older teens in Off the Wall, and we're going to be having a hog roast together. We're going to finish by putting into practice what we've been learning and actually sharing fellowship around a dead pig. We haven't really been learning that bit, but that's what we'll be doing. So join us. We need to know numbers, please. There's a little sign-up sheet on the welcome desk. If you've not yet signed that and you're planning on coming, please do sign that tonight before you leave. That would be really helpful. And thank you, Joe, for reading so well. Now, as Nathan's alluded to, there is something else going on in Exeter this evening. And I'm sorry this is a slightly cheesy link, but I couldn't help but notice as I was reading this idea that there's a kind of relay going on in this passage, isn't there? There's a journey going on, and there's fire involved, you know, the flame of the gospel being passed from Jesus to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it's a fantastic verse, isn't it, verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us on this journey, the flame of the gospel, the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is passed by Christ himself to these two disciples, who then pass it on to others at the end of the passage. And there's some tie, there's some relevance there, isn't there? Have you noticed this before? And again, I'm not really sure I had. You notice how many of the resurrection appearances in the gospels are connected with food? I don't think I'd noticed it, but not kind of made it quite that overt a connection. So there's this one where on the road to Emmaus, they recognize the risen Christ as they share a meal with him, as he breaks bread with them. And then a little bit later on in Luke's gospel, the end of this chapter, when Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples, do you remember what he says to them? It's on the screen. Do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. So that's another resurrection appearance of Christ that involves eating a meal with them. John 21, do you remember when they're by the lake in Galilee and Jesus appears to them and he says to them, come and have breakfast. They're bringing the catch of fish ashore. He's already cooking some breakfast for them as they do that. So again, it's a resurrection appearance around a shared meal. And a few months later, when Peter is explaining the gospel to the Roman Cornelius, this is how he defines the resurrection. He says, Jesus was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God has already chosen. And here's how he defines someone who's really encountered the risen Christ: by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Isn't that an interesting little definition of what a resurrection appearance involves, as far as Peter could remember? Real resurrection appearances were when we kind of ate and drank with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's curious, isn't it? It's almost as if the reality of the resurrection was most clearly witnessed in the physicality of eating and drinking. There's no doubt that the risen Christ was a real human being with a real body. And how do they know it wasn't just some apparition or some phantom or some hallucination? Well, he actually took food with them and did the most physical of activities and ate it in front of them, with them. So I think that's really interesting, that as we think about the promise of the resurrection and its connection with the meals in the Gospels, that seems to be such a strong motif. Just two things tonight. One is the longer one, and the second is the shorter. So if you think, blimey, this first point's taking a long time, don't worry, I know it is, okay? And the first one is this. It seems to be working this way in this Emmaus Road story. Broken bread equals the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, equals sight restored. And Jamie's going to lead us in a few minutes around the communion table. And we may want to be just remembering the significance that I think is coming through the Emmaus story in this same way. Broken bread is a reminder of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance, according to the Emmaus story, is it's blindness healed, it's sight restored. That seems to be what's going on. It's a curious story, isn't it? Why do they only recognize Jesus as the bread is broken? The identity of these two disciples, obviously we know one is Cleopas. Don't know too much about Cleopas. The other might even be Cleopas's wife. The other one isn't even assigned a gender. Why do these two disciples take so long to recognize the Lord Jesus? Well, think about that in just a moment. Why are they blinded to who Christ really is? This Christ who presumably they had spent 3 years with, and yet for some reason they can't even recognize him as they spend hours with him on a road. Well, these guys are in despair, aren't they? And there's that very poignant little phrase, isn't there, in verse 21? We had hoped. We just hoped. And the early part of this narrative just reeks of their kind of despair and disappointment and bewilderment. They'd longed for so much, and now they're walking to Emmaus in disappointment and despair. And that's like a lot of folks in our world, isn't it? Hopefully it won't be the case for too many of us in this room. It might be the case for some of us in this room tonight. But we will be able to put names and faces right now to many people we know who are in despair, hopelessness at this moment in their lives. It always strikes me how powerful nostalgia is as a sales tool, and how widely it's used by advertisers, and how popular those shows are on telly that go back to previous decades. So at the moment there seems to be a particular obsession with the 1970s. Have you noticed that on telly at the moment, all these shows about the 70s? And I love shows about the 70s because I was growing up in the 70s. I was born in 64, so the 70s were a really formative decade for me, and I love seeing all these shows that kind of bring back my childhood. And advertisers know that, don't they? They know that there's something about those teenage, late teen, early 20s years that are particularly powerful, resonant for people. And I suspect it's because those are the years often of our greatest hope for many human beings. Those are the years of our greatest hope, late teens, early 20s, when our adult lives are before us and anything seems possible. And it might be that as we've grown into adulthood and we've experienced both the joys and the sorrows and the disappointments and the setbacks of adulthood and maybe the tragedies of adulthood for some of us, we look back to those hope-filled years with a real yearning for something of that hopefulness. We'd hoped, these two guys say. And Jesus meets them in their despair. He knows the answers, doesn't he, to the questions he asks in verses 17 and 19. He knows the answers, but he's meeting them just where they are. Just where they are. This is the book we've been encouraging one another to read, that's been the sort of shape of our series, and on which many of those who've spoken have drawn some ideas from. Tim Chester's fantastic little book, A Meal with Jesus, published this year. And towards the end of it, Chester says this, speaking about this passage. He says, we need to begin our interaction with people with a question much more often than we do. Only as we enter into their stories, their hopes, and their disappointments will our message connect and have meaning. We mustn't fear others' pain or hide our own, for Christ is with us even if we don't always recognize him. And that's helpful, I think, isn't it? Jesus, in this passage, doesn't just leap in with the Bible study about how he's been anticipated right through the law and the prophets. He wants to understand their pain. He wants to hear their pain. He wants to hear their confusion, and he wants to hear their despair before he plunges in with the answers. And that's a helpful lesson for us as well, isn't it? And for these two, their hopelessness is rooted in a fair degree, a fair depth of just miscomprehension. They say to him, this is, just track this through in verses 19 through 24, if you've still got the Bibles open in front of you. They say he was a prophet, and that's true, of course, but he was so much more. He was the Messiah, God's coming perfect King, Emmanuel, God with us. He wasn't just a prophet, but they've got stuck on the point that Jesus was a prophet. They say they'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That had been their hope. And they've missed the fact that, of course, Jesus has redeemed Israel, but in a much, much bigger way than the puny political agenda that they seemed to have for him. They seemed to have the idea that crucifixion had disqualified Jesus from being the Messiah. And Jesus points out that crucifixion was actually a necessity for the redemption of Israel. Because if Israel is going to be redeemed, Israelites have to be redeemed. If the world is going to be redeemed, people have to be redeemed. And for people to be redeemed, sin has to be paid for. So a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah, was just absolutely crucial. He has redeemed the world, but they've missed it. They've missed the scale and the scope and the suffering that was required for that to happen. It's the third day since all this took place. And he told them, just in Luke's gospel alone, three times what would happen on the third day. Chapter 9, he'd mentioned it. Chapter 18, he'd mentioned it. Chapter 20, he told the disciples three times what would happen on the third day. And yet they're still bewildered by this missing body. And Jesus gives them a gentle but loving but firm slap. The word in verse 25 actually literally translates brainless. He says, how brainless you are, how foolish, how brainless you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And they have been pretty slow. And we might say incomprehensibly slow, it would seem. Just look at the evidence that they've ignored. They've ignored their own scriptures. They've ignored Jesus' own predictions. They've ignored the empty tomb, they've said themselves. They've ignored the witness of the women that's cited in 22:23. They've ignored the witness of Peter. They really have somehow been blind to the truth that Jesus would rise. Let's just go back to that question we asked at the start. What do you think is going on in this passage when it says they were kept from recognizing him? These two people who knew him very well, but for these hours on the road, they couldn't see that this was Jesus. What's going on there? Well, some commentators say, well, maybe the sun, the setting sun, because it was the end of the day, maybe the setting sun was kind of blinding them, they couldn't quite see him. Or others say they were so blinded by their own grief that they just weren't really paying attention to the companion around them. And I don't know about you, but I don't find either of those explanations at all convincing. I think the text is pretty clear, isn't it? God blinded them. They were kept, I think, by God from seeing who Jesus was. If you really want the posh terminology, the theologians call it a divine passive. That's when God stops something happening that normally he would allow to happen. Somebody sees somebody, they know, they recognize them. But if they can't recognize them, it's a divine passive. God stops something happening that should be allowed to happen. So why? In this instance, why does God stop these two seeing who Jesus is, as would normally be the case, naturally be the case? And I think it's because God is making the physical reality of their spiritual state. They are unable to recognize a man they've spent years with physically because they're actually unable to recognize spiritually a man they've spent years with. They are physically blinded to Jesus and who he is because they're spiritually blinded to Jesus and who he is. And I think there's two explanations for that. Either they are just being willfully blind. So do you remember Jesus has described the ultimate divine passive a little bit earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 8 verse 10. He said, he's quoting Isaiah, and he says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand. You'd expect God wanting to reveal the truth to them, but their own stubbornness of heart is going to hold them back. And God is going to say, well, if that's your choice, then let's just push you in that direction. Could it be the case with these two that it's their own sin and their own deliberate ignorance that's kept them from God? With all that evidence they could have listened to, and yet they've still managed to miss who Jesus Christ really is. Maybe they're kept from recognizing Jesus because they don't really want in their heart of hearts to meet a risen Christ. Or maybe it's the case that they've actually been spiritually blinded. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:4, saying, this is the natural state of human beings in terms of spiritual sightedness. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or maybe it's both. Maybe they've seen Jesus, but they've not seen Jesus. They've heard, but they've not understood. And that's actually something to do with their own rebellion, their own sinfulness, their own refusal to really see God in front of them. Or maybe it's also because they're being blinded by Satan himself. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. But whichever it is or whether it's both, that's the state they're in. They are stuck in perhaps deliberate, perhaps inflicted spiritual blindness. And if that's the case, what hope do any of us have? What hope do any of us have? And this passage is beautiful, isn't it? In explaining the hope of how blind people become sighted. People who just cannot recognize Jesus become people who see him fully. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Verse 15, the initiative is Christ's. And they urged him, so he went in to stay with them. He comes to us, and we welcome him in. And sightedness follows. And it's at this moment, isn't it, that they see. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then that's when he disappeared from their sight. And we're going to have that moment tonight, aren't we, where we break bread in the presence of one another and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember Jesus Christ's body broken for our sins, his blood shed for our sins. And that is the moment when the blindness, the deliberate spiritual blindness that we've locked ourselves into, and that's when the power of the one who is blinding us was broken. It's because of broken bread and therefore a broken Christ that we can become spiritually sighted. And that's the beautiful picture of the meal on the end of the road to Emmaus, isn't it? Broken bread was a broken body, and that means sight restored. So in just a moment, when we do break bread together, maybe we'll just thank Jesus afresh for coming and walking with us and freeing us through his death from our self-inflicted rebellion and ignorance and blindness. And also give thanks to him for freeing us from Satan, who was blinding us to the reality of the gospel. It's just this stunning privilege, isn't it, that together tonight we can come and celebrate our spiritual sightedness together. Once again, bread will be broken, and once again we'll remember that we can see Jesus for who he really is. And it might be that tonight, as we're asked to examine ourselves, it might be that if the Holy Spirit working on our conscience is pointing out the moments in our lives where we are being deliberately rebellious, deliberately obtuse, deliberately ignorant, deliberately blind in our walk with Jesus, tonight might be the moment where we just repent and invite him back into our walk. Invite him as we eat this bread with one another and with him tonight. So broken bread reminds us of the broken body, which reminds us of sight restored. And that's what we're going to be celebrating and remembering in just a moment. And here's the second, shorter and last point tonight. Broken bread equals a shared meal with God. And that just equals our coming future. It's lovely, isn't it? As we've gone through, I think it's been lovely, as we've gone through this series, we've seen the number of times that Jesus draws people together to eat. God with us, eating with us. This recurring motif right the way through Luke's gospel. And if you're late coming to this series, and you've never kind of spotted the way that Luke seems in some ways to be structured around meals, one of the commentators that Chester's drawn on says in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either on his way to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And another commentator that Chester cites in this book says Jesus was killed in part because of the people he chose to eat with. Just if you've missed the kind of centrality of meals in Luke's gospel, then do pick up Chester's book and don't miss out on the insights there. But it's amazing, isn't it, the number of times Jesus draws people together to eat. Why is there this significance on meals? Let's just remind ourselves. Well, there's this beautiful verse in Isaiah, isn't there, where the prophet, inspired by the Spirit, is looking ahead to the new heaven and the new earth. And on this restored, renewed earth, where heaven has come down and fused together with a purified and beautiful earth, where the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning supreme, where all death and sin and decay and rebellion has been abolished, where Satan and his minions have been, and all the rebellious souls on earth have been thrown into eternal destruction. Here's what Jesus is going to do. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. And if you know your Bibles at all, you'll know that that kind of image, the image of heaven being a feast, all the parables that Jesus refers to that are about banquets and feasts and people being invited to parties, these are not accidental images. Our eternal destiny is going to be sitting down for a meal with the living God. And look at the richness of the fare that is suggested in those verses. It's just a beautiful image, isn't it? So we can foreshadow that every time we eat together. And of course we foreshadow it particularly every Sunday when we gather around this table and have this beautiful shared meal. A broken bread is a shared meal together with Jesus Christ in our midst, and it's a little foreshadowing of the coming heavenly feast we're going to have. If you're able to stay with us next Sunday night for the hog roast, it'll be broken bread together, a shared meal with another with Jesus Christ in our midst, foreshadowing our coming future together in eternity. If you're able to join us for the picnic this afternoon in Belmont Park, that was the same kind of deal. A shared meal together with God in our midst, foreshadowing this future reality. One of the lovely things that this series has done for me is it's kind of encouraged me not to take any meal for granted or to miss the spiritual potential and the spiritual significance of every meal that we eat together. And I wonder whether we could kind of be thinking in those sorts of terms. Could we let our shared meals together move us in a kingdom direction? So when we eat together, can we make sure that our meals move us from isolation to community? I don't know about you, but sometimes I can feel in myself an urge to isolate. Sometimes I can feel in myself that it's the kind of thing that says, I've just had enough of people for now. I just want to be alone. I want to be quiet. I want to get away from people. Sometimes that's refreshing and important. Jesus did that himself. Sometimes I think it's just a kind of sinfulness in me that wants to avoid company with other people. And this series has reminded me that's not my eternal destiny. My eternal destiny is going to be sitting together, sharing a meal with God's people, with Jesus Christ in the midst. That's going to be our shared destiny. So could our shared meals move us from isolation to community? Could they move us from selfishness, just amassing what I have for me, and instead to generosity, to sharing it willingly and abundantly with others? Could our shared meals start to reflect the inclusiveness and the welcome of the kingdom? So we're not just eating with those we know and those we like and those who are like us and those we feel comfortable with, but we are throwing our meal times open to be inclusive of all kinds of people. Could we be making our meals places where bitterness is set aside and reconciliation is celebrated? Meals that become places of acceptance and forgiveness and restoration and of bridge building, where friendships are restored and renewed, just like the gospel sets out for us. And on Slow Down Sunday, maybe too, we could be thinking about ways in which the very way we shop, the very way we cook, the very way we eat together, are respectful of this incredible creation that God has given us, that is going to be renewed and restored, that's going to be our eternal home. So we're looking for ways to minimize exploitation of those who produce food. We're looking to avoid wastefulness in things like fuel for the amount of miles food has to travel. We're looking to eat food that has been grown in ways that can be sustainable for the future of God's incredible creation. If you were here this morning, you'd have seen a fantastic little Tear Funds video that Brian showed us that just picked up on some of the ways that things we do every single day could be used to move us in these kinds of kingdom eternal directions. Maybe we can be working in that as well. And of course, our meals should be places that turn despair into joy. I wonder what Exeter makes of church home groups, not just our home groups, but all our church's home groups. I wonder when people are walking down the roads on a Monday or a Wednesday or whenever home groups meet at night, and they look in through a window, and instead of seeing two people sitting in front of a flickering blue glow of a telly, they suddenly see a room full of people who apparently are of all kind of different ages and backgrounds, and they're deep in thought or prayer or laughter or sharing food together. I wonder what kind of witness that is for our city as people see us coming and eating and sharing together and establishing that kind of kingdom on earth. Let me finish with just one more quote from Tim Chester, and then Nathan and the band will come and lead us in some song, and then Jamie will lead us in communion. Chester says this, God created the world so we might eat with him. That's that Isaiah 25 image of the end of the world. God created the world so that we might eat with him. The food we consume, the table around which we sit, and the companions gathered with us have as their end our communion with one another and with God. We proclaim Christ in mission so that others might hear the invitation to join the feast.